All right, we're talking here about the priority of the marriage relationship, and I have shown from the scriptures how marriage and family is a priority issue as far as God is concerned, and we see that in Genesis 2:24, and you realize that's Genesis 2:24 is a verse that is about marriage that is more frequently repeated than any other verse in Scripture. It's found, of course, before man sinned in Genesis chapter 3. So it's God's will for pre-fall man, and then it's repeated several times after that, and it's God's will for people after the fall as well. And we're talking about the importance of leaving mother and father. And what does that mean? What does the Bible mean? And I've said that a lot of the problems that we have in marriage are due to the fact that people have not left mother or father. I'm convinced that whatever problems my wife and I had at the beginning of our marriage, and perhaps occasionally even now, are due to the fact that in some ways, at least when we were first married, we had not left mother or father in the ways that I'm going to talk about even now. So you understand that the biblical dynamic for change is always put off and put on. You put certain things off, you put certain things on. You find that dynamic repeated again and again. Change in the Bible is always a two-factored process. It's a matter of putting off wrong thoughts, putting on right thoughts, putting off wrong practices, putting on the right practices. And that's true in terms of leaving. There are some things that need to be put off in terms of our marriage and our relationship with our parents. And there are some things that need to be put on in reference to our relationship with our parents after marriage. And again, some of the put-ons may be obvious, others are not so obvious, but they are essential, and failure to put them on can cause humongous problems. And these are issues that are especially important to deal with in premarital counseling. Now, when we come to marriage and family topics, one of the things we're going to talk about is how to do premarital counseling. Now, what should couples put off in reference to their relationship with their parents after marriage? Well, they put off an inordinate dependency relationship with their parents. Prior to when the child is very small, it, of course, is almost entirely dependent upon a parent. Can't change its own diaper, can't make its own food, can't prepare its own food. And so a child is extremely dependent on his parents. And as we go on through life, grow up and so forth, there's still a dependency on the parents. But when you get married, you put off an inordinate relationship, dependency relationship. Secondly, leaving involves putting off regarding your parents as authority figures. When a couple gets married, parents are no longer the authority figures in their lives. And they must make their own decisions before God. So they put off regarding their parents as authority figures. If the husband sees his parents still as an authority figure and the wife does, and they have different perspectives, it causes real problems. And then it means you must put off being parent-centered and parent-controlled. Now, when their child is small, it goes out from the parents, comes back to the parents, and their life kind of revolves around the parents. But when they get married, they put off that parent-centered and parent-controlled life. And then they put off an unthinking, imitative, or reactionary relationship with the parents. The point is when you live with parents for X number of years, 18 years, or perhaps even 20 or 21 years, without even thinking about it, you begin to imitate your parents' lifestyle. With me, for example, my father was always very punctual, very punctilious. And being places on time was very important to him. And it's very important to me. And now, ending a service on time, that's a different thing. But starting a service on time, that's important to me. Where did I get that idea? Well, I can try to convince you it's biblical, and to some extent it is. But at the same time, there are a lot of things in my life, my reactions to situations were influenced by my parents. And I didn't sit down and think about it. Now I'm going to imitate mom and dad. I just do it. And even though I'm 70, almost 79 years of age, there are still things about me that are reflective of my father. And they're not necessarily all moral issues. It's just practices and habits and reactions and responses. And the point is, my wife was raised in a home that was different from mine. And her father was different from my father. And she was influenced by her mother, and she was influenced by her father. And without even thinking about it, she follows her parents' way of thinking and responding. So there's that unthinking imitative. On the other hand, there are some people who, if my mother or father did it, it's wrong, and I'm not going to do it. If mom and dad made me go to church, I'm not going to make my children do that. I mean, there's that reaction. Would they react? They don't think about whether or not it's the right thing to do. They just react because mom and dad made me do it. So there, that kind of thing has to be put off. We'll talk more about what it has to be put off. I had a man, I was speaking on this particular subject in a church some time ago. And a man came up to me, and he said, that's not, he was 66 years of age, and he had been married for 42 years. That of age is wrong there. He had been married for 42 years. He was 66. His wife was 66 as well. And he said to me, for the first time in my marriage, after 42 years of marriage, I realize what's the problem in our marriage relationship. Why we aren't getting, my wife has never really left her mother or father. And he didn't mean geographically. He meant that she was just reacting in the way her parents would have reacted. And of course, his way of reacting was different. And to You must put off allowing, they must put off allowing themselves to be threatened or embittered if the parents don't agree with something they do or something that they want to do. They're still tied to their mother or father if they are threatened by disagreement with their parents, or if they get bitter with their parents for not agreeing with something that they want to do or something that the parents don't want them to do. They become bitter. They're still tied to mother and father. They haven't become mature. They haven't become adults. They must also put off an inordinate reliance on their parents' approval. And they just go to pieces if mom and dad disagree with them. They haven't become mature. They haven't really grown up. And they are looking to mom and dad's approval or agreement for their security and for their happiness in life. And they're devastated if mom and dad don't give them approval or disagreement. They haven't left mother or father. They must put off making the pros, that is, the good things, and the cons, the unpleasant things about their parents, the main topic of conversation. Some who are constantly talking about what mom and dad did, and that were good things or bad things that mom and dad, they're still tied to mom and dad. They haven't grown up. They're not mature. They must put off making their parents their main confidants or the ones with whom they share all of their secrets. I just got to tell mom or dad. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to share things with mom and dad, but if they become the main confidants, even more than the spouse, that they haven't left mother or father. They must put off being more concerned about fulfilling their parents' desires than fulfilling their mate's desires. They're more concerned about doing what mom and dad want them to do rather than what their mate wants them to do. Obviously, if what the mate wants them to do is something that's unbiblical, then that's a desire they shouldn't fulfill. But if they're constantly fearful of not pleasing mom and dad, not doing what mom and dad want them to do. I mean, people, their parents can be dead, and they're still, a friend of ours lives in Phoenix, Arizona, and her mother's been dead for many years. And yet she frequently, oh, mother wouldn't like this. She wouldn't like the way I'm arranging this funeral, this furniture, or she wouldn't like the way that I'm hanging this picture. So concerned about that. They haven't left mother or father. It's putting off unwillingness to give up their family of origin ideas about family structure and family functioning, if those ideas are not necessarily demanded by Scripture. So mom and dad did it that way. If it's not demanded by Scripture that you do it that way, you don't have to do it that way. But you don't just reject it either because mom or dad did it. That's still being tied. You're either tied in that way or you're tied in the other way. So you put off an unwillingness to give up your family of origin idea about family structure and family functioning if those ideas are not necessarily demanded by Scripture. It's putting off an unwillingness to give up their family of origin's lifestyles and values and behaviors. And that was true in Carol's and my family. I was raised in a family that they weren't Christians, they were religious. And same thing with Carol. And then we became Christians and our parents did as well. But the values that my parents had were in some ways different. I'm not talking about honesty and truthfulness and that kind of thing. I'm talking about my wife's father was a lawyer and a very busy lawyer who made a salary the likes of which my father never made. And so my wife's mother, if she didn't like the way her furniture, didn't like the furniture she had, they could go out and buy new furniture, and they did. We didn't do that. My mother had the same refrigerator for over 55 years. The enamel had come off the outside of it. But when you say, well, Mom, don't you think it's time to get a new refrigerator? She says, why? It's working just fine. I mean, and the drapes and things like, as long as the furniture held you off of the floor, what's the point of getting new furniture? You know, and so the values were considerably considerably different, and I was influenced by my parents, and she was influenced by hers as well. And of course, we didn't have the right kind of premarital counseling before we got married, so we didn't even have an understanding that these things were really going on, and that some of the difficulties which we may have had were due to the fact that I hadn't left mother or father, nor had she. And then to leave mother or father means you stop playing the blame game. I stop blaming my parents for the fact that I've struggled with weighing too much because my mother fed me the way she fed me. It's my mom's fault. You know, I'm the blame game where you continue blaming your parents. You haven't left mother or father if you're blaming them for whatever's going on in your life at this particular point. Leaving means that you put off the thought that what your parents did or didn't do is determinative for your present and future. Well, I never amount to anything or accomplish anything because look at where I started. Look at what my parents were. And they didn't appreciate me. They didn't approve me. They didn't give me enough unconditional positive regard. And that's why I'm the way I am. And so that's, you haven't left mother or father. You haven't left mother or father where you're filled with bitterness and resentment and you practice slander. You're slandering your parents. You're putting them down, constantly talking about the wrong things that they did. That's, you haven't left mother or father. Now, those are some of the things that must be put off. And so when you're counseling, those are things you want to investigate. You've got two great big old rivers that have been running independently. They come together, and at the point of confluence, there's turbulence. And sometimes, unless they get those things and understand what's going on, the turbulence continues for some time into the future. Now, that's the put-off. Let's talk about the put-ons. What should the couple put on in reference to their relationship with their parents after marriage? Well, they should put on developing a peer relationship with their parents. They're no longer authority figures. There's a peer relationship. And it's wrong for me to expect that my children are going to obey me and do what I want them to do because I want them to do it. There's a peer relationship with parents. And I regard them, they should regard them with respect, but there's a peer relationship, not an authority. And it means put on accepting responsibility for making their own decisions and for the life they live. I listen to what mom and dad have to say, but then I have to pray about it. I look to the Word of God and make up my own mind, make up my own decision. This is what God wants me to do. Putting on considering your parents as advisors and resource persons rather than authority figures. You get advice from them, but it isn't the kind of thing you got to do it because they said it. No, you do it because you searched the scriptures, you prayed about it, you thought about it, and you come to the conclusion that this is what God wants me to do. That's maturity. Anything less than that is immaturity. You're still functioning as a child. It means putting on a willingness to respectfully listen to the views of parents and then under God make their own decisions without being intimidated. Well, if I don't do this, mom and dad are going to be upset with me, or manipulated by their parents. Putting on means you put on a readiness to objectively and realistically evaluate your parents' strengths and weaknesses and not overestimate either. You recognize, I mean, there are things about my dad that were strong. My dad had a tremendous work ethic. I've never met anybody who was a harder worker than my dad. And to some extent, that was transferred to me. And that I did very well in school. You know, one of the reasons I did very well in school, not because I was brilliant, but because I worked hard. Where did I get that work ethic? I got it from my dad. He expected me to work. He worked, and I did. That was a strength that he had. Maybe in some ways, the strength can become a weakness too, because you don't have enough fun. You don't take enough time off. You don't accomplishing things, tasks. Getting tasks done is more important than relationships with people. So you evaluate them honestly, strengths, but also weaknesses, and don't overestimate either. And then you put on a love for your parents that is not dependent on being treated in exactly the way they would like to be treated, or the parents being everything they would like them to be. I mean, you love your parents, even though they don't treat you in the way that you would like to be treated. And even though they aren't everything to you that you would like them to be. That's growing up. That's being mature. That's growing up in Christ. Where you don't relate to people on the basis of the way they treat you. It's putting on kindness and compassion and forgiveness toward parents, even if their parents have grievously sinned against them. And if you can't do that, you haven't left mother or father. You're still holding bitterness, you're holding a grudge, you're holding resentment, you're tied to mom and dad. It means putting on a willingness to examine your own personal standards and values and perspectives by Scripture to see whether your values are consistent with or demanded by Scripture. The values that I have, are they really demanded by Scripture, or are they just a hangover from my family of origin? Must be a willingness to honestly and respectfully discuss family backgrounds without becoming defensive, beginning, I've got to defend mom or dad. If you ever say anything negative about them, I've got to defend them. Or you attack and demean your mate's family background. It's putting on a willingness to change your thoughts and behavior on these issues. If doing so, I should be willing to change if changing is not forbidden by Scripture. I make the Bible, not parental or personal concepts, the standard for living and thinking and relating. It's putting on a readiness to accept new perspectives and ways of functioning and relating if doing so will not violate the revealed will of God found in Scripture. The Scripture is our authority. It's putting on a determination to make your mate rather than your parents or any other human being or thing the most significant human being in your life. It's putting on regarding and treating your mate's parents with the same respect and honor as you do your own parents. The two have become one flesh, which means that her parents have become my parents. And my parents, they're dead now, but my parents did become her parents as well. That's leaving. And it's because they have people haven't done these things that they have serious conflicts in their marriage relationship. A summary, married couples should make God's word and will, as revealed in God's word, the final authority about what is right and wrong in terms of family living and every other issue in life. And let me say that that's one of the things that this book forces people who are about to get married to do. There are questions that are asked that they just don't naturally talk about or even think about. And working through this kind of a book is one of the ways of accomplishing the leaving mother and father. Now, before we move away from this subject, and I can see by the clock back there that this is about what I'm going to get done tonight. Before we move away from this subject, I want to do five things. First, I want to mention some practical guidelines for adult children. Second, I want to mention some practical guidelines for parents about implementing the leaving concept after their children marry. And third, I want to present a biblical case study of a good in-law relationship. And fourth, I want to discuss the question, are there other kind of leaving that must be done for a person to make his or her marriage a priority? And fifth, I want to make some suggestions about what a couple can do to improve this area of marriage. First, some guidelines for adult children in relating to their parents as adult married children. They should not allow their parents to demean their mate. If the parents come and want to talk down the mate, they ought to say, no, you're talking to the wrong person. If you've got a problem with my parent, you go to my parents and talk to my parents. Don't talk to me about my parents. Or don't talk to me if your parents come and want to demean the mate. No. Don't talk to me about that. They should put off the matter of complaining to their parents about their mate. Some people don't realize that if I complain to my parents about my mate, it's going to affect my parents' attitude toward my mate. And if I complain to my mate about my parents, it's going to affect our relationship. So don't complain to your parents about your mate. Warn people not to do that, because the child is going to affect the way the parent regards the mate. That's where they get the information. If somebody touches my child, there's that natural kind of affection that I want to defend my child. And I put that parent in a place of temptation. And then consult with your mate and make mutual decisions about relationship with the mate. If you're going to do something, talk it over with your mate before you go to your parents and say, hey, we're going to do this. No. Consult with your mate and make mutual decisions about the way you're going to relate to the parents. And when involved in conversations or activities with parents, make sure to include the mate. So he's not tempted to think he's an outsider. He's now become part of the family, and he ought to be treated in that particular way. Don't try to change your mate primarily in an attempt to meet your parents' approval. It doesn't work. It does not work. And if your parent gets the idea, the reason you want me to change, if your mate gets the idea, the reason you want me to change is because you want mom and dad to be pleased. No, don't do that. Deal with both sets of parents, function as a team, and present a united front. Well, you know, John doesn't want me to do... No. Don't do that. Be an adult, and if you're in agreement with John, then we, not John, but we, stand together on that. Present a united front. Well, John doesn't want us to go on vacation with you. No. You talk about and discuss it and come to a mutual decision, and then we have decided that to do thus and such. And then treat your mate's parents in the same way that you would or should treat your own parents. Biblical or not, it is. What is it? How does you make the decision? On the basis of what the Word of God teaches, or on the basis of your feelings or your emotions? Look for every opportunity to commend your mate to your parents. If your parents know you're happy with your mate, they'll be happy with the mate. Look for every opportunity to commend your mate to your parents and to extol the virtues of your mate. Don't be dishonest, but let them know the good things your mate does. Look for every opportunity to commend your mate to his or her parents and to extol the virtues of your mate to his or her parents. Now, if you have children, you know when somebody comes to you and tells you about some good thing that your child has done, you like it. Well, and you also like the person who comes to tell you that. If problems arise with either set of parents, decide together what course of action should be taken. You don't decide, he doesn't decide, you decide together. Avoid making your mate the bad guy if disagreements with parents arise or if you can't fulfill your parents' desires. Don't make your mate, whether it be the wife or the husband, the bad guy. Allow either set of parents to differ with you without being threatened or without recriminating or becoming resentful or trying to force them to agree. Look for every opportunity to commend your mate. I pushed the wrong thing there. Now, those are some implications of the leaving as far as the children are concerned when they get married. Now, how about the parents? I want to give some suggestions about implementing the leaving concept after children marry. When the children marry, the parents should make their relationship with each other rather than their children, the primary human relationship in life. Children are to leave mother and father, which means that the parents must let them leave. When rearing their children, we should be focusing on getting them ready to leave. We should be preparing ourselves as well as our children for the time when they're going to leave. And as the children grow older, train them to accept more and more responsibility for their own decisions and lives. And don't smother them. Give them more and more independence. Because they're going to leave. And that's what you're supposed to be aiming for. Always keep in mind that your children are loaned to you by God. They're not your property. They don't belong to you. And realize that once your children are married or of marriageable age, your relationship with them must change dramatically. Get ready for that. That's the way God planned it. And as the children grow older, and certainly when your children are married or of marriageable age, work on developing an adult relationship. That's the peer relationship. An adult relationship with them. And respect their right to make and bear the responsibility for their own lives and for their own decisions. Don't expect your children to be dependent on you. Give your children the right to disagree without being hurt or pushy or without punishing them. Treat your children the way God wants you to treat any other adult human being. Be willing to listen to them, to your children, and learn from them. And recognize that your children may have greater insights and understanding in some areas than you do. It's almost impossible for some parents to learn from their children, to listen to their children. That's contrary to Genesis 2:24. And you must accept your child's mate as an equal to your own child. They're one flesh. And treat them as such. You seek to influence them by your example and relationship rather than by force or demand or intimidation or threats or manipulation. You influence them by example, by relationship rather than by authority. You follow biblical principles of communication at all times in your relationship with them. And if you give something to them, this is for parents, if parents give something to the married children, do so without expecting or demanding anything in return. You don't give to get, you just give. Recognize that you are not the primary human being in your child's life. And that you should expect that their relationship with you will be altered as they get older and as they marry. You're getting them ready to leave. You must refrain from doing or saying anything that would weaken the child's marriage. Don't nag. Don't be critical. Don't find fault. Don't demand or abuse your hospitality. Don't come if they don't want you there. Do everything you can to strengthen the child's marriage relationship. Pray regularly for them and praise the in-law to your child. And recognize that the in-law's parents are equal to you and don't expect preferential treatment. Avoid belittling or speaking negatively about the other set of parents. And be very thoughtful and don't put unreasonable demands on your married children. Offer advice sparingly and usually only when solicited. Unless there's a very clear biblical situation involved. Build a relationship where the children asked you for counsel and want your counsel. Fulfill the biblical one anothering responsibilities with them in the same way that you would with other adults, and always focus on serving rather than being served. Do what you do for them as an act of unselfish love, and not because you want or expect the children to do anything for you. And be understanding when other demands pull the children away from you. Well, there's a beautiful illustration, case study actually, in Exodus 18 between Moses and his father-in-law. Because the time is moving on, I'll just skip through that. But let me just mention briefly some of the things. Jethro, who's the father-in-law, shows an interest in Moses and his work. Jethro, the father-in-law, brings the wife of Moses and his children back to him. There was a situation where it was advisable for Jochebed and the children to stay for a little while with Jethro, but then Jethro says, that's long enough, you got to get back there. Jethro was willing to inconvenience himself to bring them back. He sent a message and informed Moses that he's coming. He doesn't arrive unannounced. He's non-possessive with his daughter and grandchildren. He demonstrated respect. Moses demonstrated respect for his father-in-law. And both of them were very interested in what was going on in each other's lives. Jethro was interested in what was going on with Moses, and Moses was interested in what was going on with Jethro. And Moses felt very free to share his joys and sorrows with Jethro. They talked freely with each other about the Lord and the Lord's work. They rejoiced with each other about what was going on in their lives. They encouraged one another. They worshiped and praised God together. And Jethro shows a concern about the health of Moses and the well-being of his son-in-law. And Jethro took the time and made the effort to gather information before he drew conclusions and gave counsel. And Moses answered his father-in-law's questions without being defensive. Jethro didn't embarrass Moses by counseling him in public. Jethro offered constructive criticism and counsel to Moses. And Jethro didn't try to boss Moses around or usurp his authority. Jethro gave Moses advice, but told him to make his own decision based on God's principles. Moses listened to his father-in-law respectfully and didn't defend or excuse himself. And Moses seemed to genuinely appreciate his father-in-law's counsel. Moses carefully followed his father-in-law's counsel, and they respectfully said goodbye to each other and went back to fulfilling their responsibilities. And there's a beautiful, you also see a wonderful, there's another wonderful in-law relationship picture in the Bible between Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth. But that brings us to the question, are there kinds of leaving that must be done for a person to make his or her marriage a priority? And I say that though when it comes to the priority of the marriage issue, leaving father and mother is the primary issue, we must also recognize that there are other kinds of leaving that must take place. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 7:33 and 34, you find Paul indicating that marriage requires some big changes in a person's focus in life. He indicates that there are certain things that every married person must leave behind when he gets married that goes way beyond leaving father or mother. To make their marriage a priority issue, a couple must leave behind anything that would keep them from becoming totally one with their spouse, unless that would be contrary to the revealed will of God. Paul states it as a fact that it is proper and right for a man who is married to be concerned about the earthly needs of his wife and to be concerned about how he may please his wife. Not his wife and something or someone else, but his wife. He cannot merely think about himself, about what he wants. He must think about what his wife wants, about what will be good for and pleasing to his wife. He's to please his wife. That's what Paul says. When he makes decisions, he must think carefully about how the decision he makes will impact his wife. When we moved from one side of the country to the other side of the country, from Pennsylvania on the East Coast to the West Coast, I didn't drag my wife kicking and screaming 3,000 miles across the country. When we moved halfway around the world from the United States to South Africa, I didn't decide on my own, we're gone, and you're coming whether you like it or not. No. I talked to my wife, prayed with my wife, thought about it, and together, read her section in our book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, and she talks about the way we sometimes made decisions. Thinking about and caring for and protecting and encouraging or pleasing the wife must take precedence over all other considerations except your relationship with the Lord. As a married person, you don't have the freedom to function in the way you previously functioned. Now you have responsibilities that you previously did not have. The Bible also says that the woman who's married cannot merely think about herself when she's making decisions about the use of her time or her energies. She must and should focus on how she may please her husband. In fact, she cannot be faithful to the Lord if she's unfaithful to her husband. Thinking about and caring for her husband, pleasing her husband, must take precedence over all other consideration except her relationship with the Lord. And as a married person, she doesn't have the freedom to function in the way she previously functioned. Now she has responsibilities to her husband that she previously did not have. In other words, Paul's saying that a married person must make his or her marriage relationship a priority issue. And when he says this, he doesn't say this in a disparaging way. He just says it in a factual way. That's the way it is, folks. In a way that indicates that this is the way it is and even should be. Of course, as with everyone, whether married or unmarried, the primary concern of every Christian should be about how to please the Lord. But in the case of the married Christian, part of pleasing the Lord will involve pleasing the person to whom they're married. Married people should be thinking about how to please the Lord by pleasing his or her marriage partner. How to please the Lord by treating their mates in a way God wants them to be treated. Paul's saying that when a person marries, that person must be willing to leave behind anything that would keep them from being the husband or wife that God wants them to be. He's saying that if there's something that would please the mate that God would not forbid them to change, then they should be willing to change. For example, if I am a husband and it pleases my wife to have me wash the dishes, then since doing the dishes is not forbidden by the Lord, I ought to be willing to help with the dishes. If it pleases my wife to write her a note on her birthday, now I'm saying this because I've counseled with guys who have been unwilling to do that, to send their wife a birthday card or a Valentine's Day card. If she likes it and it's not contrary to the will of God, how in the world does that violate Scripture? Then he ought to do it if that pleases her. If it pleases my wife for me to put my dirty clothes in a certain place, then since putting my clothes in a certain place is not forbidden by the Lord, I ought to do it. If it pleases my wife for me to hang my clothes up, then since hanging my clothes up is not forbidden by the Lord, then I ought to do it. If it pleases my wife for me to walk with her and it's not contrary to the word of God for me to walk with her, then I ought to do it. If it pleases my wife for me to spend time with her, and that's not contrary to the will of God, then I ought to do it. If it pleases my wife for me to show appreciation to her, that's not contrary to the will of God, I ought to do it. If it pleases my wife for me to listen to her, to seek her counsel before I make decisions, and that's not contrary to the will of God, then that's what I ought to do. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You get what I'm talking about. Or if I'm a wife, I'll be fair and balanced and unafraid. Any of you watch Fox News, you know where I got that. That's their motto. We're fair and unbalanced and unafraid. Well, if I'm a wife, I'm not. But if I were, if it would please my husband to do certain things and what he wants me to do is not forbidden by the Lord, and if it's possible for me to do, then I ought to do it. And know that doing it will please the Lord as well as please my husband. It would please my husband for me to keep the house neat and orderly. I ought to do it. And knowing that doing it will please the Lord as well as please my husband. If it pleased my husband for me to keep the house neat and orderly when I ought to do it, and know that doing it will please the Lord and also please my husband. If I'm a married person, I can no longer make up my mind about what I do or don't do merely on the basis of whether it will please me or please my friends or please my boss. If I'm a married person, I can no longer function independently in terms of the use of my time, money, recreational activities, personal habits, etc. What I want or don't want, or what I feel like doing or don't feel like doing, is no longer the priority issue. Now the issue is what my mate wants or doesn't want forbidden by the Lord? And if it isn't forbidden by the Lord, I should make pleasing her or him a priority issue in my life. Over the many years that I've been doing marriage counseling, I've counseled many marriages where husbands and wives were violating this fundamental principle for building an excellent marriage. I've counseled many couples where the people involved were more concerned about pleasing self than they were about pleasing their mates. I've counseled many couples where the people involved were more concerned about pleasing some other person than they were about pleasing their mates. I've counseled where they're more devoted to their jobs than they were to their mates. They're more devoted to their recreational activities than they were to their mates. They were more concerned about making money than they were about pleasing their mates. They were more concerned about pleasing the children. Than they were about pleasing their mates. They are more concerned about making a name for themselves than they are about pleasing their mates. They're more concerned about having their own way than they are about pleasing their mates. They're more concerned about serving others than they are about serving and pleasing their mates. In all my years of counseling, I've asked many married people whose marriages were in trouble the question, is your husband or wife a priority with you? Where do they fit on your list of priorities? You might be surprised at how people answer those questions. In all that time, I've only had a few people who've been honest enough to admit the truth that their business or their ministry or their recreational activities or their friends are more important to them than their mates. They used to say, I'll tell you one thing, my job is much more important. My friends are much more important. No, they usually don't say that. Every now and then, once, I could probably remember one or two times when somebody was honest enough to do that. When I ask that question, most of the people will say, my mate is a priority to me. But from the way they structure their time or use their money or treat their mates or talk to their mates, it's obvious that they're not telling the truth. And when you're counseling a couple with marriage problems, make sure you ask them the question, if you were to make a list of your priorities, where would your mate fit in your list of priorities? Well, I'm sure that when you ask that question, most of the people, if you're talking to Christians, will say that next to my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with my mate is my next most important priority. When they're having problems in their marriage, don't settle for that answer. Go on to ask them a few other questions. One question is, if I were to ask your mate whether he or she thinks that he or she is a priority in your life, what do you think he or she would say? Another question is, if you were to put on trial to determine whether or not your mate is a priority with you, what evidence would you give to substantiate your statement that your mate is a priority in your life? What evidence would you give to prove that your mate's desires or interests of well-being are more important than your own interests or desires or concerns. What evidence would you give to prove that you're more concerned about pleasing your mate than you are about pleasing yourself? What evidence would you give to prove that you're more concerned about pleasing your mate than you are about having your own way? Or than you are about honoring yourself? When you're counseling couples with marriage problems, sometime during the counseling, you want to give them the following assignments. Tell them to sit down with their mate and say to their mate, honey, darling, dear, sweetie, or whatever term of endearment you use, do you think that you are a priority in my life? Do you think I treat you like you are really special or precious to me? Do you think I'm more concerned about pleasing you than I'm about pleasing me? And if their mate says, yes, I think I'm a priority in your life, then tell them to ask her or him another question. What is it that I do that encourages you to think that? Get them to have their mate do this so they'll know what they should keep on doing. Tell them if their mate says, no, there are times when I don't think I am a priority in your life, then you should ask your mate for forgiveness. And then you should ask your mate a couple of other questions. What is it that I do or don't do that causes you to think that you're not a priority in my life? And what would you like me to do or not do that would demonstrate to you how important you are to me? And then tell them that if what their mate would like them to do or not do doesn't violate Scripture, tell them to say to their mate, honey, with God's help, I'm going to work on changing. And then having received this information, ask God to help you to make whatever changes that would not violate God's word and get busy doing what will communicate to your mate that he or she is a priority with you. And tell them that if they're willing to do this and keep on doing it, they will be doing what's pleasing to the Lord, and they will also be following God's plan for building an excellent marriage that will glorify God and be a testimony to others and bring a great blessing to them and to their family. In terms of this priority issue, I believe every married person who wants to have God's kind of marriage should ask himself certain evaluative questions, or perhaps if you're doing counseling, you should ask the people some of the following questions. And you'll find these questions in Sweethearts for a Lifetime, pages 95 and 96. You'll also find them in In-Law booklet. What means more to you, your mate or your children or your parents? Or your job, or whatever. What means more to you, talking with your mate or talking with whoever? The strange thing is, I had a woman, some time ago, she professed to be a spiritual woman, attended church regularly, was very involved in that, and yet, when it came to talking to her mate, she talked to other people, but she wouldn't talk to the mate. I've heard it said many times that men weren't doing that, but I've known women who talk a lot to other people but don't talk to their mate in a very positive way. What means more to you, your mate's opinion or the opinion of whoever? What means more to you, meeting your own wants and desires or meeting the wants and desires of your mate? What means more to you, praying with your mate or praying with your parents or other people? What means more to you, helping your parents or other people or your mate? What means more to you, your work or your recreational activities or your mate? Your church activities or your mate? Having the appreciation and respect of your parents or other people or your mate? Spending time with your mate or spending time with whoever. What means more to you, your mate's displeasure, disapproval, or someone else's displeasure or disapproval. Well, our time is gone. So I'm going to stop there. You've been sitting there for a long while, and the clock back there and compassion compels me to say it's time to quit.